Chapter 3 of 2 Peter is Peter's warning against scoffers who will come in the last days. Look at verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, of course, that when the phrase last days is used in the Bible, it can mean the last days before some specific event, or it can mean simply future days, or in the bigger sense, it is used to refer to the entire church age after the first coming of Christ. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past, that's the Old Testament times, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So this whole New Testament age following the coming of Christ is the last days as opposed to the former days of the Old Testament. But in our present context, it is clear that Peter is using the term last days to refer to the days just preceding the great event marking the end of this present world. The event that is spoken of is the coming of Christ in judgment. It is specifically the day when he will return and set the world on fire. This idea is mentioned in verses 7 and in verse 10. Let's read them. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And this is what Peter is talking about. He's talking about scoffers who will come in the last days just preceding the coming of Christ to set the world on fire. In this passage, we see first the state of things in this present time. And you'll notice in verse 7, that the heavens and the earth are kept in store. That is, they are kept in their present condition. The universe, as you've noticed, is not flying off into a state of disorder. The planets are kept in their stations. The stars continue on in their night places. The sun has not burned out. Neither has it scorched the earth. The natural forces continue to work in such a way as to allow for continued life and good health on the earth. But notice that it is not the wondrous interworkings of nature itself that is given the credit for that. We don't worship the S-U-N that shines in the heavens, but we worship the S-O-N who keeps the sun shining. We don't worship the force of gravity that keeps our feet on the ground, but we worship the one who made the amazing forces of the universe and who keeps his hands on them to keep them working. To use Peter's language, the heavens and the earth are kept in store. It is a very good thing that the heavens and the earth are kept in store, because everyone knows that left on their own, all things will finally fly off into chaos. The second law of thermodynamics that we mentioned, I think, last time, says in a closed system like our universe, all things tend toward a state of disorder. But in the 6,000 years since creation, the universe has not disintegrated into chaos. Things have not broken down into disorder, but the universe is kept in store. That is what the Scripture says about it. And notice that it is kept in store by the Word of God. The world was made by the Word of God in verse 5. And the world is kept in store by the word of God. In verse 7, here's what that means. Something wants to go wrong in God's universe, and Christ says, no, Mr. Planet, you must not fly off course. A giant meteor wants to crash into the earth and knock it into oblivion, and God says, not so, Mr. Meteor. The earth wants to wobble out of kilter, and Christ opens his mouth and keeps it in store. That's what the Bible says. Scientists have always been very perplexed when considering the origin of things. They are perplexed as to how finite things can come into existence out of nothing. And they are very perplexed as to how living things can come out of dead things. As far as we know, there is no such thing as a dead thing coming to life. And scientists are very perplexed over this, you see. And they've always been perplexed as to how the world evolved from a state of chaos into the magnificent and orderly universe that we see today, sustaining life beautifully on our planet. And the only thing they can think to say is that given millions of years, anything can happen. Gases and chemicals and cells and atoms, wherever they come from, somehow were able to put themselves together by chance to form this great universe. Somehow it all happened naturally. And somehow it puts itself together but never falls apart. But God says, I created all things and I sustain all things. And that makes a lot more sense to me, doesn't it, to you? We're talking about the present state of things, and not only are the heavens and the earth kept in store by the word of God, but also the heavens and the earth are reserved for a certain end. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, whose word is that? That's God's word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. The Greek word translated reserved means to keep an eye on and to guard for a particular purpose. Now, if the president and his family are coming to the theater, the ushers mark out a row just for them, probably several rows. They put a rope across the aisle so that no one else can sit there. And the ushers stand at the end of the row and watch to make sure that no one sits on that row. That row is reserved for a special purpose. And God has marked out this universe for a very special end. And he stands there. And he watches over it and guards it and sustains it for that very end. This is the way this world will come to an end. It will not fly apart in chaos. It will not slowly fade away. It will not run out of food or water or energy or natural resources, but it will come to an end by fire. God has reserved it for that end, and he stands watch until it is time to bring it to pass. We've taken a brief look at the present state of things. Now we want to consider the last days just preceding Christ's return. Now we come back to the central message of our passage, and that is, in the last days there will come scoffers. I take it that this means that scoffers will come to be more in number and more in confidence and boldness in the last days. If they were confident after 1,000 years that Christ is not coming back, then they will be very loud and very confident after 2,000 years. And if Christ waits another 1,000 years, they will be very bold then in their scoffing too. But also, in the last days, scoffers will come with two arguments that you'll find in our text. Their first argument is an argument from the lapse of time. They say, where is the promise of His coming? Mr. Christian, they say, it appears that your Jesus is not coming after all. It has now been 2,000 years since He first appeared, and still He has not come. And they will chirp and chortle and laugh and mock. It will be a very funny thing to say to Christians, where is the promise of His coming? Their second argument is that all things continue as they have from the origin of things. They look around the world and they see that the forces of nature continue on as usual. The processes of nature seem to be undisturbed. And they speculate that it has always been so and that it will always be so. The sun will always come up in the morning, they say. Last week, we saw Peter's rebuttal of this second argument. And Peter suggested that nature does not always go on undisturbed. This world did not originate by natural processes. Rather, this universe came into existence by the Word of God. God spoke, and the universe was created. You might say that God interrupted the condition of nothingness, you see, by speaking the word of creation. And in case you're not impressed by creation, there was another great event in history which demonstrates that God interrupts the natural processes of things whenever He so desires. It says in verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So God has judged the world in the past with a very great judgment. God disturbed the natural processes in that day. He spoke the word, and the world that then was perished. The world could not hold all the water that God poured on it that day. So, scoffers, your argument from the continuous, undisturbed processes of nature doesn't hold water either, you see. Now, this morning, we want to consider Peter's rebuttal of the scoffer's argument that the lapse of time proves that Jesus is not coming. We saw his rebuttal to the other argument last week. But now Peter will rebut their argument that the lapse of time proves that Jesus is not coming. Look at verses 8 and 9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want you to take notice first here of the tenderness of Peter. He calls his readers beloved. They are beloved by Christ, and therefore they are beloved by Peter. The whole Christian community may be called beloved. We are a great big family of loved ones. Christ has considered us in His eternal plans. Christ has taken us in His loving hands and has worked the work of salvation for us. He has loved us so much that He gave His own life in a very dreadful way, and He cradles us in His arms like a mother cradles her newborn baby. And He keeps us from harm, and He mediates for us every day lest our sin would condemn us again. And we are Christ's beloved. Peter was also writing to you and me. Peter calls us beloved because that's what we are. And we look upon one another in our church as the beloved. of Jesus Christ. I've noticed that we love to comfort and encourage one another because we are the family of Jesus Christ. Peter is very tender and loving toward us, but also he would not have us to be ignorant. See this in verse 8. He would not have us to be ignorant. In our former condition, we were very ignorant. Ignorance is the mark of the lost and the mark of the fallen, and it is the mark of the scoffers. They speak about things that they understand not, Peter says. It is the mark of all those who deny the work of God in creation. All who deny God's work of creation are very ignorant. It is the mark of all those who deny the power and the promise of God to interrupt nature one day by the coming of Christ to judge the world. Ignorance is the sad lot of all those who scoff at the Word of God. But ignorance is not for the Christian. It is not for God's beloved. It is not for all those who put their unwavering trust in the Word of God. Our lot is not ignorance, but it is enlightenment. We shall know more than the unbelieving scientist if we put our trust in the first 10 words of the Bible. When God opens our eyes to His truth, we are the wisest of all men. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The man who believes the revelation of God has the wisdom of God at his fingertips. Unfathomable things are found in God's Word. And Peter says, "Be not ignorant of this one thing." And here is the one thing that Peter has in mind. Here is the one thing that he does not want us to be ignorant about. It has not been a long time as far as God is concerned. Take a look at 2 Peter 2:8. Actually, that's 3:8, isn't it? I wrote it down wrong. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Here is the great foolishness of man. Man thinks 1,000 years is a long time. In a man's accounting of things, there is a great difference between one day and 1,000 years. But here's what you should know. In the accounting of God, who inhabits eternity, there is no difference between a day and 1,000 years. It's all the same to Him. There is no succession of moments to Him. There is no past, no present, no future to Him. All things are ever before Him. You are in ignorance if you think to hold the lapse of time against God. What appears to be a delay of 1,000 years to us is but a twinkle of an eye to Him. It is no time at all to Him. Peter holds it to be very important that we have this perspective on the eternity of God. We should not be ignorant of it. We should have a very holy awe and a reverential awe and fear of God. We are to understand the inconceivable distance between Him and us. 1,000 years, though long to us, is nothing to Him. And so we don't discount His promises just because in our accounting of things, it has been a long delay. Rather, we count His promise as a certainty, realizing that there's no delay or lapse of time with God. So we see that there's not been a long lapse of time to God. He has not delayed His coming at all. His coming has been appointed on such and such a day on man's calendar. But what does God's calendar look like? Why, there's only one day on His calendar. all things occur in one day to him. Peter has another argument now to rebut the scoffers. And he says, God is not slack concerning his purpose, concerning his promise. Now you'll notice that Peter says that God is not slack. That is, he does not delay beyond the appointed time. God doesn't intend to do it in one day, but then get sidetracked until the next day. That's what we do sometimes. He doesn't get busy and forget. He doesn't change his priorities. Rather, he does all things on the appointed day. And there is an appointed day when Christ will come back and destroy the world with fire. God will not forget which day that is. Sometimes I turn the water hose on to put water in the swimming pool. I did yesterday, and I made the same mistake. I promise Sonia that I will not forget to turn it off. And I assure her that I'll turn it off in 30 minutes. But then 2 hours later, she looks out the window and I've let the water level get too high. And she says, I tell you every time to turn on your alarm and you don't do it. You see, I slacked off on my promise. Now, scoffers and ungodly men will charge God with slackness, as though God has slipped up or forgotten to set his alarm. Perhaps God was thinking of something else. But here's the truth. God is not slack concerning his promise, and he will return on the very day that he has appointed. So it has not been a long time in God's accounting, and he is not slack concerning his promise, but we now see that God is not willing that any of his elect should perish. We find that in verse 9. There is a grand purpose behind what seems to us to be a delay. We think it odd that he should wait 2,000 years to return. But there is always great design, you see, behind the working of God. And in this case, it is his grand design to save his people. It is his design to save all of his people. God has an elect people, according to Ephesians 1:4. And he will graciously save them all. And it seems that God has a people spread out through all ages. Wouldn't it be unusual if he came back and destroyed the world before some of his elect were even born? Why, that cannot be. But no, God will not rush judgment on the world. God will not grow impatient to pronounce judgment on the world, but he will wait on account of us. Our translation says, but is long-suffering to usward. Do you see that in verse 9? Usward. We don't use that King James language anymore, do we? But usward is simply the King James language for us. He is long-suffering to us. That is what Peter says. Peter includes himself in the us. He is long-suffering to Peter and to all the beloved in Christ. He is long-suffering to you if you are his. He waited 2,000 years so that you could be brought into the fold. He never lost his patience with the world. He never rushed his judgment. He even tolerates the scoffers for a season, and he's very long-suffering, waiting to save every one of his elect whom he chose before the foundation of the world. He is not willing that his elect should perish. I want to tell you this morning that the world is very ripe for judgment already. It has been ripe for thousands of years. There is much evil in this world that is awaiting the fiery judgment of God, but there's a very good reason for sparing the world a little while longer. Many of God's elect are not yet converted, and Christ has promised to save every one of them. Christ holds them in His hand, and He will not lose one of them. And so He is long-suffering, and He restrains His anger a little longer. Perhaps many have recently become converted, and God wants to demonstrate His grace by advancing them in knowledge and holiness and in the exercise of faith and in patience. The growing up and the sanctifying of Christians is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Perhaps God has more work to do in you. Before He burns up the world, He wants to make you a little more like Christ before He is finished. And He is giving you a bit more time to grow up and to flourish as a Christian. No, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want to suggest to you here that this long-suffering of God is primarily directed to us, according to our text. It is on account of us, that is, those of us who are the beloved in Christ. His great concern is for us. His delay in coming is on our behalf. He will not come until His purposes for us are complete. It is not out of concern for Satan that He delays, and it is not out of concern for the reprobate that He delays, but it is out of great concern for us. What love He has for us. He will endure all things for us. He will hold back His anger for us. Though He is very provoked by the wickedness of sinners, He will restrain His desire to send fire upon the world until He has fulfilled every purpose for whom? For us. Oh, how He loves us. His heart burns with passionate love for us. The overabounding grace in His heart will not be satisfied until He has fully and finally saved every one of us. And He will not destroy the world until He has finished His work in us. We are the reason the world is spared temporarily. Except for us, the world would be on fire already. Except for God's saving purpose for us, the world of sinners would be in hell already. Reprobate sinners in this world should be very thankful for God's elect, for the execution of their own sentence is delayed a little while on account of us. But instead of being thankful, they are scoffers and mockers. And they say, where is the promise of His coming? Although verse 9 applies primarily to us, that is, God's elect, there is a sense in which God takes no pleasure in the perishing of any at all. I hope you are well aware that our God is a very good God. After all, He is full of mercy. He is very tender to all of His creatures. The Scriptures tell us that His eye is on the little sparrow who flits around the trees. And He takes no pleasure in the death of sinners. And God is very kind in sending out a general call to all souls everywhere. It is generally true that God is not willing that any should perish. Yes, it is. That's why we preach that Jesus Christ died for sinners. The gospel is preached to all men in general. That's how good God is. But I want you to see next that God calls all men to repentance. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. From this we see that repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation. It says in Luke 13:3, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Salvation is not going to church. It is not performing rituals. It is not becoming religious. It is not merely believing that there is a God out there somewhere. The devils believe and tremble. But salvation involves a godly sorrow for sin, and there's no way around it. Salvation is a changed heart that says, "I am a wretched sinner, and I don't want to be a wretched sinner anymore, and I need Christ to be my Savior." And while God is holding back His wrath, He is calling all to repentance. Look how the goodness and forbearance of God are manifested in His continued call for sinners to repentance. We've taken a look now at the present state of things, how the heavens and the earth are presently kept in store by the Word of God, and how they are presently reserved unto fire. And we have taken a look at the last days just before the coming of Christ, and now we take a look at the last day of this present world. Verse 10 of chapter 3. This will be the very last day. It is called in our text the day of the Lord in verse 9 and the day of God in verse 12. And rightfully so, it is His day. It is the day that He has appointed. It is the day that He has reserved. It is the day that He will bring to pass. It is the day that He has chosen to bring this present universe to an end. It is the day of His glory. It is the day that His great justice will be manifested. No unredeemed sinner will walk away on that day. No sin will go unrecognized on that day. Every idle word will be taken into account on that day. And God in His great glory will be the judge on that day. Every lie will be accounted for on that day. Every adultery will be made manifest. All wrongs will be attested to on that day. And the penalty will be exacted on that day. And as to this great day, as to this dramatic and terrifying day, as to this day of the Lord, we consider first the certainty of this day. We find that in verse 10. Our text says, "But the day of the Lord will come." Do you see that? I want to impress those words upon your hearts this morning. Look carefully at those awesome words, "The day of the Lord will come." Though the scoffers now stand in the streets mocking, though sinners go on sinning, though the world continues on, though it will never end, the day of the Lord will come. Though it is now 2,000 years since Peter wrote this epistle, the words still ring out, "The day of the Lord will come." It has not yet come, but it assuredly will come. There is no doubt about it. God has declared it in His Word. And we see it in our very text for this morning. It is before your very eyes this morning. You can never say again that you were not warned. God has appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness, and He will certainly keep His commandment. And if you die before that day, He will still keep His appointment with you. It says in Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." I want to call on all of you this morning to settle it in your hearts once for all that the day of the Lord will certainly come, and that you shall be called to give an account of all things done in the body, whether good or bad. You cannot hide in that day. So live as though you believe Peter when he says the day of the Lord will come. Now, not only do we see the certainty of this day, but we see the suddenness of this day also in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will come when men are sleeping and secure, and when they have no apprehension or expectation of His coming. They will be in a deep sleep in the darkness of the night. You probably remember the parable in Matthew 25. The bridegroom was running late that day. That'd be a sad thing, wouldn't it? The bridegroom is hours late. He finally got there at midnight, and the cry went up, "The bridegroom cometh!" And the whole wedding party had gone to bed and were sleeping. And in another parable, there was a wicked servant, and Jesus said, "The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware." This day seems far off to the ungodly in this world, and they put it out of their minds. But let us who know the Lord suppose it to be much nearer than we think. And let us keep it in our minds, because he will appear very suddenly. But then we want to take note of the solemnity of this day. What a solemn day that will be. It says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." It will be a very solemn moment in the history of the world. It will be a very great day in the history of the world, equal to the day of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and in the end, God will destroy the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God brought light to the earth, and in the end, He will turn the lights out. In the beginning, He created life, but in the end, death. Look what sin has wrought on the earth. In the beginning, He created all things, and in the end, He will dissolve all things. So let's describe the great solemnity of things on that last day. First of all, we see that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, it says. The visible heavens, not where God lives, the visible heavens will not abide any longer when the Lord comes in His glory. They will pass away. They will undergo a mighty dissolution, and it will be very sudden. The noise associated with this destruction will be very great. You know, when God created the world, He described it as a stretching out of the universe. And when He destroys it, it seems that it will be a folding up. It seems that all things will collapse in on itself, and it will be a very great noise. When God sends a clap of thunder, sometimes the noise is so loud that it makes us cower down, doesn't it? My dog doesn't like it when the thunder claps. But the noise of thunder will be nothing like the noise on that last day. It will be a noise like you have never heard before. It will be the sound of the whole universe collapsing in on itself. And then we see that the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It will be a very sudden heat. The fire in Christ's eyes will set the heavens on fire, such that the very elements will melt. You see, it talks about the heavens melting, but don't think you'll be safe on the earth. Notice next it says, "The earth also shall melt and be burned up." It will not be a slow climate change that ruins the earth. It will be a very sudden change in the climate. Christ will not restrain and restrict Himself to the heavens. He will not stop at the nearest galaxy, but His wrath will penetrate into our own galaxy. And He will not stop at the outer planets, but He will come all the way to the earth. the earth and all of its inhabitants and all the works that are therein shall be destroyed. The stately palaces, the multi-million dollar homes, the beautiful gardens, all the desirable things in which worldly men seek to place their happiness, all of them shall be burned up. All sorts of creatures which God has made will be burned up. All must pass through the fire, and God will be done with the sinful works of men. Malachi called the first coming of Jesus the great and dreadful day of the Lord in Malachi 4:5, but his second coming will be dreadful indeed. Here is my prayer for you. I pray that you will prepare for that day. Go find your Noah and get in the ark. There was an ark in that day that saved 8 souls, and there is an ark for you too. Christ is the ark that will save you from that day of destruction. My encouragement to you is find him quickly. Believe in him quickly, and thou shalt be saved. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is everything to us. We believe it. We trust in it. We teach it. We preach it. We go home and read it. It is our everything, because without it we know nothing. Without it we stand in ignorance, but with it we know such great things that bewilder the great scientists of the world. We know how the earth was created, and we know how it will come to an end by your word. So give us the heart to see it and to believe it and to account for it in our lives. May our lives be changed by it. We pray in Christ's name.